I would have preferred to keep this beginning of chapter 10 connected to the end of Romans 9. It fits well as a close to the beginning of Romans 9. Here we see him coming back to that idea, right? This chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. They fit together. They talk about God's purpose in salvation. They talk about the sovereignty of God who made all things and therefore has the sovereign right to do what he wants with all things. But ultimately, all of that, as true as it is and important to understand as it is, Paul began this whole thing that we've already covered in Romans chapter 9 for the purpose of explaining what's the deal with Israel. What's happened with these people that were God's chosen people that he rescued from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea? You know, many died in the desert, but he brought them into the land, but they were kicked out of the land, and now they're in the land again, but now the Romans rule them. I mean, and now Jesus Christ has come, their Messiah, they've rejected him, and they are persecuting the apostles who teach in Christ's name. How did all that happen to God's chosen people? And we've already begun to see, first and foremost, it's not about them, it's about him. And it's not that he's given up. It's not that he's changed his mind. But as we've seen, God has a plan. And this, what is happening, is part of the plan. And we'll get more into that as we get closer to chapter 11. But for here, he's kind of brought us back to Israel. Notice how he says the same thing as he started with in verse 9, but not quite as intense, right? My heart's desire and prayers to God for them that they may be saved. He bears witness that they have a zeal. They were the ones who held the oracles, who had the law, right? He's repeating himself, but I would say in a more muted form, right? After talking about all the divine sovereign power of God to choose whom he wants to choose to show his mercy and reject whom he chooses to reject and even harden their hearts, it's certainly a calmer expression to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved, right? That's more muted versus if I could give my salvation, if that would help, right? You don't talk that way after going over God's sovereign control over all things. And yet we can't ignore it. It still says Paul's heart, his desire is that they be saved, that they receive salvation, which should, of course, again, lead us to have the same attitude towards those who are blind in our family, our friends, in our lives. The sovereign Lord doesn't reveal his will to us, except when it pleases him, not even to the apostle Paul. He did not choose to tell us who is his elect and who is not, but he did command us to love our neighbor as ourselves, which includes hoping and praying for the lost, even if that means praying for a long time, praying that they might be saved, even while acknowledging his divine right to choose or to reject, to show his mercy or not. This is because we're finite creatures. We're not supposed to act as if we know the divine mind of God. They are ignorant. They have missed it, right? What did we read last week? They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ the Lord. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Instead of submitting to God's righteousness in Christ, they're ashamed of the Messiah, who came not to conquer their enemies with the sword and drive the Romans out of the land and establish their power and their kingdom and their glory over the earth. But instead, they're ashamed of the Messiah who came to conquer their real enemy, sin and death, by dying for their sins and rising from death's domain to eternal life. They're offended by this. Seeking to provide for themselves, they did not find the righteousness the law actually pointed to. They tripped over grace. But Paul reminds, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He says two important things. Christ is the purpose of the law, and Christ is the end of the law. Christ was always the final destination, the end of the line for the people who rode the law train. Moses was the conductor, reminding the passengers where they were headed and why they needed to get there and who had really bought their ticket. All right, maybe I was lacking sleep. Moses, the great mediator of the old covenant, had done his job. He had preached the law and the gospel to the people. He pointed them to the depths of their sin and misery, and he pointed them to Christ. Christ is the greater prophet Moses spoke of. He is the greater shepherd Moses asked for. Christ is the purpose of the law. We can see this when we understand the role of Moses through New Testament eyes, right? He was a type of Christ. He did not physically enter the promised land himself. Moses did not inherit those promises. Neither did Abraham, remember? Which tells us that it wasn't about the land. Those promises were themselves types and shadows of the real things God had promised. Salvation from the fall. The restoration, the fulfillment of Adam's original end, right? But not through Adam. But through the new and better Adam, Jesus the Messiah. Moses clearly established that salvation does not come from within. The righteousness of fallen sinners is as filthy rags in the sight of God. The law was intended to break the prideful and the arrogant, while it was used by the humble to teach them about what was truly required to be righteous before God and how inadequate we are towards that end in ourselves. The whole story of the Exodus, the whole life of Moses, the story of Israel, both inside and outside of the land, on both ends, shows us that submitting to the righteousness of God means looking away from yourself. It means clinging desperately to a righteousness that can only be received as a gift, as a perfect covering for your unrighteousness, as that trading out of fig leaves for bloody animal skins. This is what the Messiah came to do. To put an end to the system, that Mosaic covenant. He came and fulfilled it. He was what the law pointed to. It was his perfect righteousness it was speaking of through all those types and shadows, his atonement through all that spilled blood. It was always intended to be this way from the beginning. The law of Moses was not something new. It was never intended to be a reboot of the garden scene. It was never intended to make them a holy people. They were holy by their status of election, by God's choosing of Abraham out of all the people of the earth. They were supposed to hold on to this until the promised seed arrived. It was always supposed to be him that satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, which they would receive for themselves by grace alone, through faith, in the promised seed. But in their ignorance and in their arrogance, they chose to establish their own righteousness based on their own works. Foolish. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's the part they conveniently miss, that what was required for fulfillment was perfection. Yeah, the law spoke of a righteousness that could be had through perfect obedience. The man who obeyed the law would be righteous. But who is the man who could obey the law? Those who seek their righteousness from the law must not fail or stumble in the smallest way. Not one jot or tittle must be ignored or violated, not once. What does James say? You break the law in one place, you are a lawbreaker. They could not see how the law was not a checklist. It was a searchlight. It did not make one righteous, but it revealed one's righteousness. The righteous were revealed through their perfect obedience, which just happened to be found in one man. But those who failed in even the smallest way were revealed as well. They did not become unrighteous through that law breaking. They broke the law because they were unrighteous. The law reveals this. And we see even Jesus in the New Testament is not speaking new revelation to them when he said, if you even lust in your heart for a woman, that's adultery. If you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, that's murder, according to the law, even if you never lift your hand against him. He wasn't making things harder. He was showing them what they should have seen in the law already. You want to be found righteous according to the law? Okay. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor the way you love your big bad self. Easy, right? That's how you merit the eternal blessed life in the glorious kingdom of God. Either you do all this on your own, every day, in every way, just like Adam should have done, or you better find yourself a representative who can, who is willing to stand before the judgment throne of God in your place. It was all there in the law, but they were too blind to see it. Because as Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, the chapter we didn't read last week, right before our Old Testament reading this morning, Moses says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." But why not? It's kind of the point of these three chapters in Paul's letter. And perhaps now we can see this better, now that Paul's walked us through the divine sovereignty of the potter to do what he wants with his clay. And he's already begun to explain, right? Why does God do anything? To demonstrate his power and his glory. He tolerated the stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious children of Abraham for centuries in order to show forth his divine justice to some and his divine mercy to others. Look at what it says. He has not given you a heart of understanding. He is talking about the gift of faith, a product of his mercy. You know, the stuff he shows to whomever he chooses to show it. Paul's already addressed these objections, these accusations against the plans of God. Like, is he unjust to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt? If he's not going to deliver them from the bondage to sin, was it just a waste of time? An empty blessing? Did Israel deserve more? Right? We already know this isn't a true evaluation of the situation. That's an accusation. Think about it. We don't have a problem alleviating some suffering to some people, even if we can't or don't remove all suffering, right? I mean, sorry, I can't lift you out of poverty altogether, so I guess I'm not even going to bother giving you a sandwich. I can't feed everyone, so I'm not going to feed anyone. Crazy, right? I can't stop you from dying of cancer, so I guess I shouldn't even bother giving you any morphine. It's ridiculous. So it's good, even if it's not ultimately for their salvific good, that he saved them from bondage. And because he's God, we know there was a plan in here, even if it wasn't the full and total salvation of every child of Abraham. That's not the problem. And they know this because they say, yeah, we can't solve all the problems of the world, but God can. He can fix it all. So why doesn't he? Well, there's two things to say in response, and Paul's already said the first one. You're forgetting yourself, O man of clay. Do you really think you found the weak spot in his grand design, some flaw in his nature? That's why you won't worship and serve him? No. It's far more likely that all men are liars to themselves and to each other than it is that God is a liar, or in any way less than perfectly good, true, and beautiful. And so it's sufficient to say, who are you to talk to your maker that way, as if you have any grounds to stand on? It's stupid to say that a good thing, like being rescued from slavery, is worthless if it isn't accompanied by more goodness. If you show mercy even once, you must show it to everyone all the time. You know, to be fair, I guess. Only a fool talks this way. And the second response to, he can fix it all, why doesn't he, is, he is fixing it all, isn't he? It's why he sent the Son. It's why there's going to be a last day for this present evil age that will end in the judgment of all the ungodliness and unrighteousness as the wrath is poured out on all of it. And it's why there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where no darkness or sin can dwell. Jesus came to fix what Adam broke. And this is the means by which sinners are saved, not by works of men. Well, not our works anyway. The righteousness of faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, unlike the false idols of the mystery cults that were very, very popular, false mystery idols can only be served by the initiated after they've earned the right to know the secrets of the universe. See, our God is not a God of mystery. Yes, he's mysterious, but that's not because he's hiding himself, but that's because we're finite creatures. We can't grasp the infinite, and we only have access to him through what he has revealed to us, according to his gracious condescension, by the way, which is a gift. I mean, the clay doesn't usually have a covenantal relationship with the potter, does it? What we know about him is what he's willing to show us about him. And this is what the serpent took advantage of, didn't he? You think you guys know him? You think he's really telling you little dirt creatures the truth? It's only through receiving the gifts of faith leading to salvation that we can experientially answer that accusation in the affirmative, right? Yes, we say. We do believe he is who he says he is. We do believe and trust him now that he's shown us his unmerited favor and proven Satan a liar. But see how Paul uses this quote from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses is giving his farewell address. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses saying goodbye. He's speaking to Israel on the edge of the promised land, right before they're ready to go in. He's saying this after he tells them that they will not understand these things until they're gifted with hearts and minds that can understand. After he tells them that they will be scattered among the nations of their enemies because of their rebellion and idolatry, after the Lord brings them back to the land because of his gracious promises to Abraham, Moses tells them the right way to live before a holy God is not some big secret. It's here in the law, right in front of you. It's been given to you. It's not a secret. It's not something you must earn by climbing the ladder into heaven or searching for it across the widest sea. It is near you. And notice how Paul applies this. It's not as if the coming of the Savior was some deep, dark mystery that could only be discovered by those who learned how to pierce the veil, only grasped by those who could climb up to heaven to pull him down to gain him like some kind of prize, or to pull him up from the grave like some Indiana Jones kind of treasure hunter. No, he's come to us. He's right here in the Word of God, right in front of you. What Word of God is Paul talking about at the time he's writing what we now call the New Testament? He's talking about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. None of this is new. See, even in the Old Covenant, even though he revealed these things in type and shadow, God did not shroud himself in mystery so that you had to ascend into the heavens or dig down deep to discover his will. Rather, it was always before their eyes. To know the law of God was to know the will of God. It was just as true for Israel as it was true for Adam in the garden, as it is true for us today. The law reveals the nature of God. It's why Paul calls it holy and righteous and good, even though it kills him when it says, don't covet. God is revealed in the law. He is not hidden by the law. The problem wasn't what the law revealed about God. The problem is what the law revealed about then, about us. So, technically, Moses was not being hyperbolic. He wasn't exaggerating when he said, for this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off, but the word is near you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so you can do it. People have a hard time with that. The law did reveal what was good and what the Lord required of his people. Beloved, the problem was not that the law was too hard to do. It was not impossible to avoid worshiping the idols of the pagan nations. It wasn't impossible to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not lie about your neighbor or covet his life. But it was too hard to want to. Understand? What's impossible for us is to want, to desire, to love and serve the Holy Creator with all of our hearts and all of our minds. What's impossible for selfish, self-centered people is to want to love our neighbors as ourselves, see? So yes, technically Moses was speaking the truth. It's not impossible to obey the law. It was not a trick, as if God was saying, I'll bless you if you can do the impossible. That's not our God. But the problem of Israel is the same as ours. They did not really desire to obey God, to keep his law. They liked the blessings just fine. They just didn't like the work that was required to get those blessings. Actually, they softened the demands of the law. They made the rigid code that revealed God's perfect righteousness into something bendy and malleable, more seeker-friendly. Alfred Edersheim wrote in the 1800s, a converted Jew, great introductory resource to learn more about all the ways that they, the rabbis, the teachers, took the law and changed it and interpreted it in ways that buried the righteous commands of God under man-made laws that were easier for self-centered people to do. In other words, they traded the righteousness of God for their own version of righteousness. They actually ignored the law of God, didn't they? I mean, not only by replacing it with man-made rules, but also by just flat-out rejection, living like us Gentiles instead, right? Commandment one, worship the Lord alone. Nope, we worship more than one God. He wears many masks, and we choose the one that meets our felt needs. Commandment two, don't make idols. Nope, idols are cool. They help us worship the way we want to worship. Honor the Sabbath. Nope. Yeah, we'll make all sorts of ridiculous rules about what counts as working on the Sabbath. Oh, you took six steps, not five, but we won't worship you in spirit and in truth on your God-appointed day of rest. Honor your father and mother. What? You mean like follow the footsteps of the faith like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Nope. We can do this ourselves. Not to mention all the ways they concocted to excuse murder, adultery, theft, lying, coveting. None of this comes about because the law was too hard or God was too unclear about his will. It all comes about because of sin. Because the fallen creature does not want to worship a holy God the way he wants to be worshipped. The fallen creature wants to be like God. We want to make up our own religion, and we want him to accept it. This is how we want to worship you. Why can't you just be happy with our efforts? See, it becomes clear again and again. God did not abandon Israel. Israel abandoned her God and merited for themselves the curses of a broken covenant. But thankfully, Moses was not merely speaking on a technical level. He was also speaking prophetically. He was speaking about a time when the chosen people of God will desire to be pleasing to their Maker, will desire to obey his true, good, and beautiful commands, and not just when they were in trouble either. Such desire does not come out of a selfish, sinful heart, but is a product of the new heart and the new mind that comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is only with the new hearts and minds that we can be pleasing to a holy God. Because this is a beautiful thing, right? Because what's pleasing to him is already embedded into the gift. What pleases God is already written on the heart of the regenerate. Like those born to Adam were born with fallen, sinful hearts, those born again through the Spirit are born with righteous hearts that love God and his ways and his will. Isn't that good news? It's not a neutral heart. It's a God-directed heart. And this is a gift of God. All of grace, not to be earned through our obedience. How can it be earned? We can't even be righteous until we have it already. And we need it to be obedient to him, don't we? All our good fruit is a product of being connected to the root. He is the vine. We are his branches. So what Moses prophetically spoke to Israel on the eve of their entering the promised land that they would never be able to earn or even keep was the real gift that was only going to be received through faith alone, by grace alone, a gift of righteousness that comes apart from the law. It wasn't a secret. The law revealed it. The promises revealed this. The bloody sacrifices of atonement revealed this. But it was revealed to a people who could not see it, because they did not see the law through the eyes of faith, but as if it was by their own works. So when the Son of God came in fulfillment of all the promises of all the law and the prophets, Israel stumbled all over him. They rejected his righteousness for their own. They preferred the law to the gospel. But Paul says, that's not the way to life. The law can only condemn sinners, no matter how they try to bury it under their delusions and man-made religions. Salvation is found in Christ alone. In him we find the law perfectly fulfilled. In him we find the forgiveness for our sins. And we receive these things only by faith in him. As we saw last week, knowing these things, believing they are true, trusting that they are true for you, that's faith. But this is what they stumbled over. They hear what the apostle says, but they say, what? That's it? But what about the law of Moses? What about circumcision? What about the sacrifices, the special diets, the temple? They are done. Moses did his job. You don't need them anymore. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All of that work, gone. Not negated, not ignored, not irrelevant. All of that work fulfilled in the works of Christ and in the sacrifice of the Savior. Fulfilled. The better version of what that pointed to do is here. You don't leave this and go back to this. You confess this and you believe this and you are saved. So how do we understand this confess and believe? Well, we don't believe that the mere statement, I believe in Jesus, is necessarily an indicator of the faith of an individual. Obviously, one might speak that way with their mouth and yet contradict their own confession by the way they live. So also, believing in the heart cannot merely be referring to the bare bones historical statement that there was a man, Jesus, who was crucified. Even if you are willing to add that you believe he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, remember, the demons know all of that stuff too. What is needed is the why, the reason for the historical event. And not only the belief in the event, but also the application of the event to oneself. In other words, believing in the heart means having a heart of faith, from which our knowledge, our belief, our trust originates, causing the mouth to confess. I mean, confession here is obviously more than speaking words out of your mouth. Think about the context of the day. What happened to those who preached in the name of Christ around the Jews? Most of the apostles were killed by the Jews. See, the Messiah was rejected by the Sanhedrin. They forbade the preaching in Jesus' name. They excommunicated and even killed those who confessed Jesus as Messiah. That's confession. As well as the fact that, well, you know, beginning any new religion, introducing any kind of new God, you weren't just allowed to do that the way we can these days. It was illegal under the laws of Rome. Confessing the name of Christ broke that law. So we see how confession takes a more consequential aspect, right? To say Jesus is the truth is to say the rest is a lie. And it's to risk the wrath of the rulers of this present evil age. And you don't do that unless you really believe it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now this is what we call a chiasm. That little pyramid thing we talked about in Leviticus, right? First it says mouth, heart, then it says heart, mouth. It's a rhetorical structure. See, this is not an attempt to explain the system the way it's so often interpreted by evangelicals these days, as if Paul has given us a formula to salvation. Now, he's writing this, and he's building it off of what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, as we read. This is no prescription for easy believism. Just say it, believe it in your heart, you're good. This is no incantation to be used in case of emergency, or to be spoken once during an emotional youth retreat, or in response to an emotional altar call, and then forgotten about when you step back into the real world the next day. We see what happens to people like that in the book of Revelations. Those who cry out, "Save me," as the mountains are falling down on their heads, but it's too late for them. And we know, we've already come this far in the letter, right? It's not your confession that saves you. It's the faith that creates the confession that justifies you. All of it, the whole package, the heart that believes, the confession we speak, the good fruit we bear, it all comes from faith. And it is that faith that unites us to the one who saves us, Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And you show what you know. Your life reveals what you truly believe in. This is why Paul speaks of believing in the heart. The heart is the seat of who we are. From the heart, the mouth speaks. The desires of the heart are those things we long for and yearn for and direct our lives towards. If you truly know him, you will confess him. It will show in your words and your thoughts and your deeds. In comparison to the impossibility of using the law for righteousness, the gospel is simplicity itself. Faith and confession are all that's required. And yet, even here, we're not talking about works. Faith is a gift from God, with confession following as a natural consequence. For who receives something so precious and then hides it under a basket or under the bed? Who receives new life and yet refuses to live that new life? Beloved, if we believe that he has saved us, then we are saved by him. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's why works of the law aren't part of that sentence, not part of the golden chain of salvation we read about from chapter 8. Whoever believes in him, no matter how weak their efforts to be obedient to his commands, no matter how small their faith, no matter how frequently they struggle with just trusting that he will work all things out to the good of those who love him, no matter what these issues are, we say they are the issues of believers. They are the struggles of Christians, of God's elect. Believe this and be saved. Believe this and profess his goodness and truth and beauty in this present evil age, even though it might cost you. And even though you may be ashamed by the weakness of your faith and the constant failures in your struggles against sin, you will not be put to shame by your Savior, because it's not about your works. It's about his perfect righteousness. You will not be put to shame by your Savior, but he has promised to raise you up at the last day for your benefit and for his glory, according to the promises he has made to his creatures he made from the dirt, according to his willingness to show great mercy. For he is the Savior, and all of us who look to him are the saved. To him alone be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.